Micah chapter 4. And while you're turning there, there are a couple things I would like to announce or point out. So just wanted to remind you that Friday night, so just a couple days, we're having a Good Friday service. And that's going to be right here at 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. It's going to be a shorter service. And we're just going to focus our hearts and our minds on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and celebrate that as a body of Christ. So hope you can make it out for that. And then the second thing is we are in need of people to help out on Wednesday night in the children's church. So we are having a meeting on April 11th, which is the Sunday after Easter. And we're going to have a meeting. Our goal is to have people be able to serve once a month. So to have a little rotation going on there. And so that's something that is very needed. And if you think that that is something that the Lord is leading you to do, then just want you to show up to that meeting and we'll kind of get you instructed on what you need to do. If you attend the meeting, doesn't mean you have to serve in the children's church. We're not going to pressure you, or we don't really believe in that, but I do believe that it's important to share with you that we do have a need there. And so as a body of Christ, that's what we do. We rally together, and we see how the Lord is going to move in that area. So with that, if you're in the book of Micah, we're in chapter 4. And the title of the book of Micah is, Who is Like God? And we're titling that because that is Micah's name. That's what it translates to, Who is Like God? So when you think about that, we can start off with the understanding when you get into this book of just thinking, do we have a right perspective of God? And the right perspective of God would be one that we would be in awe of Him. And that's something I think about a lot. Am I in awe of God? And when I get to a place where God just is kind of normal to me, then I know something's wrong. God shouldn't be normal to us. If you think about who God is and what He's done, how different He is. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's something I always like to think about in my own life is, am I in awe of God? And that's the way I should be. And when I'm not, something's wrong. I'm just, something's wrong in my heart. Something is out of place, and I need to come back and meditate on who God is and what He has done. The book of Micah is a good one to do that, because in this book, we get sort of this double-edged sword of the power of God demonstrated in His holiness. So one thing to think about to be in awe of God is think about His holiness. And His holiness is such that He's a God that has to judge that which is not holy. So that's how holy God is. He has to judge that which is not holy. And so for His children, the children of Israel, that's in fact what God is doing, and He's explaining that to them, and He's doing it in a prophetical way, meaning He's declaring His judgment upon them, and He's telling them why, and He's doing that in a way where He's going to judge them in their near future, but also He's pointing to a far future, which for us isn't maybe that far away. What I mean is, and this is a lot of the way prophecy is in the Old Testament, it has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the near fulfillment usually is something that we now can look back on historically and use that as a way to understand how God is going to fulfill prophecy in the future. He's going to do it the same way. What does that mean? He's going to do that literally. He's literally going to fulfill the prophecies that he says. How do we know that? Because that's the way he did it before. So here we have him pointing to these prophecies of judgment that involve the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who were two groups of people who God used as instruments of his own children's judgment. He said that before it happened, and it happened just as it was said by God and prophesied by the prophets. And then woven into that, and we'll point that out a little bit more tonight, woven into that is these prophecies about the future, even the future from now. And so that's how we know, that's one of the ways we know, when you read the book of Revelation, you can say, well, that's not just some allegorical type of judgment, but that it's literal. Like, God is literally going to do that. He's literally going to fulfill those judgments on the earth. Now, so part of us being in awe of God is understanding his holiness, but then the other part is understanding his love and his grace and his mercy, especially in regards to the realization that we don't deserve that. And yet he gives that, but he gives it through his son Jesus Christ. And so we see woven into this amazing prophecy that God is saying, as bad as things are and as bad as things look, that there's hope in Jesus, that there's always hope in Jesus. And that's really the message. And as we peel these layers back, we should be able to be getting a better glimpse of who God is and what he has done. And that's the thing that amazes me. I'm still surprised that the Word of God continues to speak to me in brand new and fresh ways after being in it and exposed to it and studying it and teaching it and sharing it and talking about it for a good part of my life. When it's just still like brand new to me. It's fresh. Why is that? Because it's a living word. It's alive. It's not some dead thing written by a dead author who's writing things that are not pertinent or relevant or anything that has anything to do with today. But the Word of God is alive. And that to me is one of those things where the Word of God is what continues to feed my confidence that it's truly the Word of God because of what it does. There's very few things. I can't even barely watch a movie twice. I hate doing that, unless it's Rocky or something like that. But just kidding. But to read a book once is hard. But the Bible is just amazing because you can just read it over and over again. I can read John 3:16. I promise you, if I go home tonight and read John 3:16 and sit down and meditate on it, it'll be like I've just read it for the first time. I'll be familiar with it, but there's something that it does because the Holy Spirit is impressing these truths to our hearts in a brand new, fresh way. And that doesn't mean every time you read the Word, you get a big, whammy. You know, it's not like lightning comes down every time. But when you're constantly exposing yourself to the Word of God, you're constantly exposing yourself to God and his truth and his way. And when you do that, it's amazing how that just continues with you during your day, during your conversations, during your interactions with people, that the Word of God is just constantly on your heart and your mind, and then it begins to take over your heart and your mind. It begins to direct your decisions and direct your life and direct the things that you're doing. And that's why I always thought to myself in Psalm 119, verse 162, it says that I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And I always thought, if in our church body, if we could get to a place where people would rejoice at God's word as one who finds good treasure, if we as a church would value God's word to the extent that we should, it would just, I don't think we can handle how amazing that would be. And so the word of God, it rings true. And as we look at Micah, we're going to see the things he says continue to resonate amazement. And we have to think, who is like God? Who is like God? So let's take a look. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So this is speaking of a particular time. Whenever you see that phrase, the latter days, that's part of that is still future from now. But really what it's referring to is the time of Jesus, the time where Jesus came, where he died, where he rose again, and where Jesus is coming back again. So that's kind of the time frame that he's talking about. So he's looking quite a bit more further down the corridor of time. Specifically, I'll just let you know what this part is about. It's about the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom is when Jesus comes back the second time. This is still future. Obviously, Jesus came once. He's coming back again. Jesus came once to save sinners. He's coming back a second time to restore his kingdom on earth. When does that happen? We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the sequencing. So the sequencing is, from our standpoint, you are here, you know, on those maps, you're here. So the next thing is the rapture of the church. We're not going to be here. So that means all believers in Jesus Christ, and that can happen at any moment, we can't wait, they're going to be taken up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we're going to be taken up in the air. It's not down here, but we're going to be taken up there. That then will lead to the seven-year tribulation period. That's going to happen on earth. That's going to happen to all those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. They will still be here. And this will be a time of God pouring out his judgment and wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. But many people will be saved in the tribulation. The tribulation is separated by two halves, 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And also it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. Why is that? Because the tribulation is primarily for the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel to come back to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's what they're going to do. Zechariah says they're going to look on him in whom they pierced and weep and mourn. So the nation of Israel, although individual Jews can become believers, and many individual Jews are believers, there's going to be a specific time where the nation of Israel becomes believers. So this is the whole time that people talk about with the Antichrist and one world government and a one world currency. These are things that are in play now as we see the movements of our world headed towards these things. We've talked about that recently in our prophecy update. So the end of the Great Tribulation is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. And that's where Jesus comes back and destroys those nations who are trying to destroy Israel. But the whole point, and Micah is talking about that, this is what he's focusing on. He's talking about this time where the earth is going to be under Jesus' absolute rule. This is a time of peace. We're going to see all this. This is a time, and something I look forward to. Sometimes we think about our eternity as just more heaven type, you know, it's just cloudy and dreamy and wispy and that sort of thing. But part of our eternity for a believer is the millennial kingdom when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth. During that time, Satan will be bound and chained. He won't have the opportunity to do what he's doing now in our world. So it's going to be a great time of peace. However, during that time, there will be people born during that time that never had an opportunity to make a decision for or against Christ. Why is that? Because there's no evil there. There's no option. There's no other thing. That's why Satan is only bound. He's not thrown into the lake of fire forever, which he will after that. But he's bound. Why? Because there's still a purpose for him. What's his purpose? At the end of the millennial kingdom, after 1,000 years, he's going to be let out. And the reason is because those who were born in the millennial kingdom that were never given the opportunity to profess faith in Christ, they're going to have that opportunity. And so Satan's going to be let out, and he's going to entice people to follow him and not Jesus. And that's where people that are born in the millennial kingdom will make their decision. So with that background, this is what he's talking about. And he's encouraging, Micah's encouraging the children of Israel who are in deep, heavy idol worship, deep, heavy rebellion against God, deep, heavy sin. And he's telling them to repent, but now he's telling them about their future, and this is one of the reasons that they should repent and be right with God. He says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. What's he talking about? So we start to get this amazing picture unfolding of the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a temple. There's going to be the restored temple. There's going to be a millennial temple. And what he's talking about is now, in this millennial kingdom, in Jerusalem, which is on a hill, the house of the Lord will be built there, and there will be worship going on there. And people will be flowing from all around the world to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And I like what that word flow means: cheerful, to sparkle with eagerness. So there's going to be a thing in the millennial kingdom across the whole earth where people are going to just want to go there. And not just to sightsee, but to worship the Lord. So imagine a world like that. Imagine right now just how different that is in our world. Imagine that the world is, when God is ruling and reigning, when Jesus is here and Satan is bound, then the hearts of the people are just going to want to worship God. And this is going to be something that's going to come from within them. This is not something where they're going to have to be enticed, or they're going to have to be forced or get some sort of incentive. It's going to be the desire of the people in the millennial kingdom to go and flow to this mountain simply to worship the Lord. And then it says in verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. So part of worship is that people will have a desire in their heart to simply express their love for God. That's what worship is. And as they're doing that, then there's going to be teaching going on. People are going to be so in awe of God that they are going to want to know what he has to say. They're going to want to know because of the condition in the millennial kingdom, because of how wonderful and amazing it is, people are going to want to know, well, what's God's ways? What's the truth? How can I walk in the things of the Lord? And I find that amazing, because why would somebody not, first of all, want to worship God? Why would that not be the dominating desire of a person's heart? And then two, why would someone not want to know what God's ways are? Why would somebody not want to know how to walk in truth, how to walk in light? So many people, probably many of us at one time or another, we just wanted to be happy. I just want to be happy. And that's a normal thing for us to desire. Who doesn't want to be happy? But what we don't realize that without God, there is no happiness. And happiness is not something that we pursue. It's something that is a result of being in a right relationship with God. Being in a right relationship with God results in happiness, results in joy. In the millennial kingdom, people are going to experience how amazing it is, and then they're going to want to know how to keep living that way. But here's the thing. If you're a believer, you currently have the kingdom of God inside of you. In the millennial kingdom, you will live in the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom or God's kingdom lives in you. And so it is possible internally in our heart to experience the kingdom of God. And that's what Luke said, the kingdom of God is within you. Meaning when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive Him, the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, and ultimately, this is what it is. And so for a believer to know that although we are in the flesh, which is looking to take us away from the kingdom of God, inside of us we have the Spirit that is looking for us to show us how to continue to dwell in the kingdom of God internally. So we can have peace, we can have joy, and it's all a result of us walking in the ways of the Lord. And so that's why we teach here. This is why we teach the Word of God. The whole point is so that, one, we will be in awe of God, and we will desire to walk in God's ways, and we're learning how to do that, and then we have the power of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do that. It's amazing, isn't it? See, this is the kind of stuff that gets me really excited. Because I'm reading this, I'm like, man, that's what we have as a believer. As believers, that's what we have. We have these things. We have worship. We have the teaching of the Lord. He's instructing us in His ways. And it's amazing. And so he goes on and he says, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. And law just means instruction. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And there it is again. These are the things that are good. These are the things that when Satan is involved, he disrupts. He doesn't want instruction in the truth. He doesn't want worship of God in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want people walking in His ways. But when Satan's taken out of there and bound up, that's just the way it's going to be. So from this, we get an idea of what is good and what is right and what is the most beneficial for us. And God says, walk in My ways. He says in verse 3, He shall judge between many people. and rebuke strong nations afar off. So God will be the judge. This is one of the biggest things in our world today is right judgments and wrong judgments. And this is what is frustrating to people, that there's not biblical justice, there's not true justice, that things are all skewed towards personal preferences and human inventions. But in the millennial kingdom, God will rule, and will rule justly and rightly. So that's another thing we see Satan messing up. So then he says in verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The whole point is that when God's in control, there's not going to be war. That also suggests that there will always be war until God reigns. And so that is discouraging and sad, but we have to remember that this is a fallen world. And war will be around until that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. But in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a time where there's nobody's going to train in war anymore. And their weapons of war, they're going to use those for more productive things. So that tells us also in the millennial kingdom, there will be work going on. But the work is not going to be the work if you hate your job. It's not going to be like that. Work is good. We are made to work. And the work in the millennial kingdom would be rewarding, enjoyable. It'll be uplifting. It'll be something we will be looking forward to. And then in verse 4, he says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. What a great picture. You feel tired. You just feel like, man, I can never get rest. And when I'm resting, my mind's not resting. And if I'm resting and I'm thinking about all these things I need to be doing because I'm resting, and I just can never rest. And here we get this amazing picture in the millennial kingdom of true retirement. This is retirement. Retirement is sitting under your own fig tree and enjoying the presence of the Lord, enjoying the goodness of the Lord, enjoying not having to worry about losing your job or losing relationships or losing anything. You don't have to fear and worry about being robbed. And you're there truly enjoying the things of the Lord. You kind of get a picture of the Garden of Eden, a restoration of that. And so here's what's important. We have to know that this is coming. It'll never happen in the world as we know it today. In the world as we know it today, we have metaphors that are telling us to be like soldiers for Christ, not those who fight with our hands or with weapons, but we're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual battles. We all feel them. We all experience it. We all sense it. We all go through this. This is part of the thing. But in the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any of that. And so there's going to be ultimate rest there. So just be very careful that you don't try to make this world heaven for yourself. Just remember, retirement's coming, but it's not going to be in this world. Sure, you may actually retire from your job, but you don't retire from the spiritual warfare that's at hand. That's never going to end until we end our existence in this world as it is. And so that means we have to continue to fight the good fight. That means that God has a very important role for everyone, no matter what age we are. If we're here on earth, it means fruitful labor for the kingdom of God. So don't ever get to the point where in your mind you're thinking, man, I can't wait. I'm going to work in my job for 25 years. I'm going to retire and I'm going to move to Hawaii. I'll have no more problems. Nothing will ever be wrong. Everything will be perfect. That's never going to happen until we're face to face with the Lord. The Bible says we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. So just know if you're here on earth, and I know all of you are, as long as you're here, it means that God has a reason and a purpose for his kingdom that has not stopped yet. And it will never stop. He'll take us home when our ministry on earth is over. He'll take us home. But as long as we're here, our ministry is not over. So keep fighting the good fight of faith so that, as Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and now is laid up for me these treasures in heaven which will not fade away, and it'll all be worth it. But just keep in the fight. Don't retire from the spiritual battle. So he says, as we're sitting under our vine and our fig tree, here's one little thing I want to point out. In Egyptian tombs, they would have this figure pictographed on the walls of Egyptian tombs. And what it would picture is someone that is in control of their own life without foreign interference. To them, that would be the ultimate life on earth, that they would be in control, like, of their property, of their vineyards, of their work, and they wouldn't have somebody come in and take that for them. And I pointed this out, I think, last week. But the idea that socialism or communism is good, that you would work and somebody else would get the stuff that you work for, completely unbiblical. See, what's biblical is that you would work and get to enjoy the things of your work yourself. And that's what this is saying. So in the millennial kingdom, yeah, there will be work and you will enjoy your work. And nobody's going to rip you off. Nobody's going to take your stuff. No government is going to come in and say, I want your land. It's not going to be like that. Remember, this is in contrast to what the children of Israel were doing. They were, those in power, taking people's stuff. Those in power were taking advantage of people, were stealing their properties, were stealing their lands, were imposing heavy taxes on people. And that's one of the big reasons that they are being judged. So in verse 5, it says, for all the people walk, each in the name of his God, little g. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So that is so key right there. Because what is being expressed is the problem that we have in the world is everybody's living according to their little g God. And if you're living according to your own God that you've made up in your own image, and you have that across the world, then you have chaos and the need for war. But when God is reigning, and when he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a nation, then there's not chaos. There's a big reason that we're seeing our nation in the chaotic state that it's in is because of this. Because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Because they don't want God to be involved. Because our nation is celebrating evil and rejecting good. This is exactly what was happening. And so because of this, you have chaos. But in the millennial kingdom, that's all going to come together in one God. And there's going to be the truth that sets people free and the one path that makes people experience the goodness of God. And so let that be a lesson. individually, we might have a bunch of little G gods, and it's going to cause confusion, and we're going to be a mess. But if we surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and walk according to His way, and we're not double-minded, and we're not trying to glean a little bit from the world and a little bit from this person and a little bit from that person, and then trying to live our life according to all these different truths, but instead we're saying, Lord, what is your truth? What is your way? And let me walk in that. And that's happiness. That's peace. That's walking in God's goodness and His grace. So then he says in verse 6, he says, in that day, says the Lord, speaking of the millennial kingdom, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forevermore. And what's that saying? Is that there are people that from all different walks and disadvantages and difficulties and hardship in the millennial kingdom, God's going to gather everybody together in Him. And many of those people who are so disadvantaged in this life are going to be the people that have gained the most in the next life. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And I just think about, you know, people on earth that struggle with different handicaps or things socially that they're dealing with, or problems that they were born with in this world. And I think, man, when they get to heaven and they are set free from those limitations of handicaps and mental illnesses and things like that, I can't even imagine how amazing that's going to be. I can't imagine to be set free from these bodies that have so many limitations and restrictions, and to be in heaven and enjoy God without the physical limitations. It's going to be so glorious. And God's going to gather us all together in Him. But you know, as we're talking about this, this is, the church is a little picture of this too. The church is this amazing thing on the earth that God has given us, that we can just be who we are and worship God together, no matter where we're from, how old we are, no matter what limitations, no matter what ethnicity, none of that matters when we come before the Lord and we're gathered together. And that's one of the reasons I think that church is to be the salt and the light in the world, because the church should be a little taste of heaven. That when a group of people, as weird as we are, we come before the Lord and nothing matters except for the Lord. There's nothing like that on earth. And we do it. We don't, you know, do it because we have to. We don't do it, you know, for money or enticement, or we do it because it's the Lord. And we enjoy it and we love it, and we love to worship the Lord, and we love to be with people that worship the Lord. We love to talk about the Lord. We love to study about the Lord. We just love the Lord. So the church is like a little taste or a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom. So in verse 9, I think that's where I left off, he says, now. Whenever you see now in the next couple chapters, that's a time change, right? So we were in the millennial kingdom. Unfortunately, we have to come back to reality. So he says, now to the children of Israel, he says, now why do you cry aloud? Their current situation was one in which they were going to be judged by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and now they're being told about that. So for a moment, they had this hope of, man, that millennial kingdom, and that's going to be amazing, and being with God and being with his, in his presence. But now we have to deal with where we're at now. So he says, now why do you cry out loud? He says, is there no king in your midst? He says, has your counselor perished? And in other words, he's describing this condition that they're in because of their sin, where they're not able to find any comfort, any help, any guidance. Why is that? Because they've rejected the counselor, the guide, the teacher, the life, the way they've rejected him. So there's nothing else. And now they're crying and they're saying, well, why? There's nowhere to turn and nowhere to go. And he says, for pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. And that just means like labor pains have gotten a hold of you. Now you're crying. There's something that's going to happen. You can't stop it now. And that's the judgment that was going to come. He says in verse 10, he says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, another name for Israel. He says, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. So now he's saying specifically the Babylonians are going to take you. Now, this was written about 100 years before this actually happened. And at the time that this was written, the Babylonians weren't even a power. And they're being told specifically, the Babylonians are going to take you. So think about that. So again, as we look at this from our perspective now, we know that the future judgments and the future prophecies like these are literal and will be fulfilled, and there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. So it's better to be right with the Lord than just try to bury your head in the sand and say, this is never going to happen. That's what they did. So he says, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you. So there's the hope. And that's what happened. They were taken captive for how many years? 70 years in Babylon. And then they were allowed to go back. This is all about 100 years before this even happened. And then he says, from the hand of the enemy you'll be redeemed. Verse 11. He says, now. What does that mean? Time change. So he's talking about the Babylonians, and then he's changing it. He says, now, right? You guys got that? It'll become obvious here, but he's saying now. So here's the time change. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. So what this is referring to is there's going to be a time where Israel is going to be surrounded by her enemies. And they're going to be looking at her in a way where they want to completely destroy her. What this is referring to then is still future from today, and it's in the millennial kingdom. I'm sorry, it's in the tribulation. Sorry about that. It's in the tribulation. Specifically, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. So this is pointing to our future from now here. So then he says, watch this. In verse 12, as these nations are gathered to destroy Israel, it says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So it's like speaking of a harvest where you gather the sheaves of grain and you take it to the threshing floor, which is a place where they would separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is the bad part and the wheat is the part that's usable. So they would do that at a place called the threshing floor. And so he's using this as an analogy. But isn't it interesting that the what's being spelled out specifically is the people coming against Israel, they did not know the thoughts of the Lord and they didn't understand his counsel. And so in the future, when Israel is attacked, the people attacking Israel, they won't know the things of the Lord. If they would just open up their Bible, they would know exactly what's going to go down. And isn't it interesting? They'll be a part of it. The enemies of Israel will be a part of it. And they will come against them. But if they would have just read their Bible, they would have known this is going to happen. We're going to attack Israel and God's going to defend them. So we better not do that, or I'm going to stay out of this and I'm going to cry out to the Lord and ask him to save me. As crazy as that sounds, we have the same situation now where God has given us his word. He's telling us how it's all going to play out, and we are required to respond accordingly. We are knowing what we know, knowing where things are headed, knowing how God's plan is unfolding. We are to live accordingly. We are to live in this world according to the knowledge that we have about what's going to happen. So he says in verse 13, "Arise to Israel, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron." So that's a picture of like a animal's horn that's used for, that's a symbol of their strength. And he's going to make it iron, even stronger. And what this is God is saying, those who come against you, Israel, I'm going to strengthen you, and they are going to fail because I am with you. This is describing the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. He says, I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And so let's get into chapter 5. So he says, now, what does that mean? Time change. Now we're in the Babylonians' attack of Israel. And then we shifted forward to the millennial kingdom, Battle of Armageddon. And then now he says something else. So he says, now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. So this is Israel he's describing again. Okay, I hope you guys are paying attention, because we're about to get into something pretty amazing. Are we here? Okay. So remember, this was written in 700 BC, right? So he tells them, okay, I'm talking now about gathering your troops together. And then it says, he has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So now he's back to their present condition. We're not really sure if this is talking about the Assyrian conquering of the northern kingdom or the Babylonian conquering of the southern kingdom. So those are the two major things that we have to understand in the Old Testament as far as Israel's falling. The northern kingdom, the Assyrians conquered them. The southern kingdom, the Babylonians conquered them later. So we don't know which one, but we're back to the time of the present for them, and God saying there's going to be a future judgment, so be ready. And notice, he points out that they will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. And that was a insulting type of thing. But it's thought the last king of Israel, the very last king of Israel, was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was actually put in place by the Babylonians to be a vassal king, which means a king that worked for the Babylonians. So it's thought that possibly this is referring to that king. And remember, Israel wanted a human king and not a godly king. Or not, I'm sorry, not God the king. So when they wanted a human king, that started their demise until this point, until their very last king. And then there was no more Israel anymore. No king, no nothing. But look what he says in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you guys say that. Let's just stick with Bethlehem. So you guys know Bethlehem, right? Okay. So, Israel, you're going to get judged, and your last king that you wanted because you didn't want me to be your king, he's going to be slapped in the face, and you're going to be humiliated, and you're not going to exist anymore at this time. But you, O Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, just a little tiny town, Bethlehem, house of bread it means. Though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Wow. So 700 years before Christ came, Israel, in the midst of being about to be conquered, and gross sin, gross rebellion against God, gross defiance, transgression, iniquity. And 700 years before something happened, God says, this little town of Bethlehem, there's going to be one that comes forth out of that town who's everlasting. In other words, he's saying that this is God incarnate is going to come, the everlasting God. And so we get this amazing glimpse of how special Israel is, the people of Israel. And the reason they're special is because they are the people from whom the Messiah came. And so we have what many people are familiar with in Christmas, in regards to Christmas. But now you kind of get it all in this context of what's really going on. And it's mind-blowing because God sets this in there to encourage them in one of their deepest, darkest days and hours, and in the midst of their total rejection of God. Rejection of God and rejection of God's way. And God says, through this little insignificant town, I'm going to bring forth the Messiah. And His goings forth are from old, they're from everlasting. And then he says in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the... So God's going to give up Israel until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So what that's saying is that when the Messiah comes, God's going to give them over to the Gentiles, so to speak, or the nation of Israel is not going to be anything significant at all until a future time of restoration. So right in that little verse, what you get is the Messiah is going to be born, Israel's going to be conquered, and then in the future, God is going to restore them. And then instead of Zedekiah being their king, Jesus is going to be their king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So right in that little scripture, you get all of that. Amazing. And then in verse 4, it says, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. That's God himself. Do you see that? Peace is in a person. It's not in a thing. It's in a person. Peace is in Jesus. So what this is now pointing to and alluding to again is the fact that God's going to be their Lord in the millennial kingdom as a nation. So then he says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces and when we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, they shall waste with the sword in the land of Assyria and in the land of Nimrod, that's Babylon, at its entrances. Thus he, God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So using the Assyrian and the Babylonian in this context is just 2 examples of the nations that are going to come against the nation of Israel at the very end before the second coming. So this is referring to right before the millennial kingdom in this great battle. And God is saying he's using the Assyrians and the Babylonians, especially for us now, that we can see how the Assyrians and how the Babylonians historically were instruments of judgment on the nation of Israel. We can see there's going to be a time then where God will rescue them from all the nations that are going to come and attack them. And that's what the Battle of Armageddon is. So in verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob, so those who are left from Israel, who honor the Lord, shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord. So think about the millennial kingdom now. Like dew from the Lord. Dew is represents divine blessing. It's like, just shows up on the grass like, oh, nice. It's like divine blessing. Israel is going to be like that. So one of the ways we know this is future is Israel like this now? Are they like dew? Like everybody's, oh, we love Israel. No. Have they ever been like that? No. But in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be like dew, and everybody's going to look at the nation of Israel, and they're going to be like, oh, that's divine blessing. People are going to remember all that God did for them and how God restored them and how God had an everlasting covenant and how even though it looked like they were done as a nation, for 2,000 years, they didn't have a country until 1948. And so now we're in that time where we're seeing some of that dew. And if you go to Israel, you'll see this nation and you'll realize how blessed it is, how amazing it is. It's divine blessing there. You feel it, you sense it when you're there. So he says, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. In other words, he's saying, this is good for us. We're almost finished. We're getting to the final part here, but this is important. What he's saying is, God is working on a schedule. And we don't know exactly what that schedule is, as far as when, but we know sequencing of events. But what he's saying is that when the Lord does his thing according to his time, he does it, and he doesn't do it according to what anybody wants or desires or wants to change or do different. When he acts, he acts. And this is kind of the suddenness of the Lord that's going to shock people who never thought judgment would come, never thought the rapture would come, never thought the tribulation would come, never thought the millennial kingdom would come. And there's going to be a time where it happens and that's it. There's no more woulda, shoulda, coulda. There's no more can I go back. Now is the time. That's why some of us feel urgency. I feel urgency to tell people. I feel urgency to get this information out, because when that happens, and when we're looking at the signs that God has laid out, and we're aware, and there's going to be a time where the rapture is going to happen. That's it. Like, if you don't go in the rapture, you're going in the tribulation. And there's nothing you can do about it. And that's why now is the time to decide your future. Now is the time given to us. But even of greater importance is we don't know when our last breath is. And when that last breath happens, what we have done here will determine how we spend eternity. And there will be no changing that. And that's why there's this urgency. I know a lot of you feel that way. Because if we're in a culture, in a society that is glorifying evil so heavily, and you're not able to recognize how evil this world is, it's all in plain sight. And you're not seeing that, then you really need to pray, because it cannot be more obvious. Satan is not hiding anymore. And so that's why this is so urgent. So verse 8, he says, "And the remnant of Jacob, Israel, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver." He says in verse 9, "Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." So this is God rescuing and freeing the nation of Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. But this last part is heavy. You guys ready? This last part is so heavy. In verse 10, it says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord," he's talking to Israel, he says, "that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." Does that ring a bell at all? Chariots and horses. A scripture that talks about chariots and horses. Yes. Yes. Proverbs 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord." You know what God's saying? He's saying, in the Battle of Armageddon and then in the Millennial Kingdom, I'm going to teach you and show you that I am your defender. We and the nation of Israel struggle so much with depending on the Lord. And he's telling them, and this is their problem in the time that they're in. They're not trusting in the Lord. He says, but in the future, you're going to see not horses, not chariots, not defense systems, but you're going to trust in me. But that's a lesson for us. Don't look for human solutions. Look for the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Total dependence on the Lord. But he's not through. He says in verse 11, "I will put off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds." So what he's saying is your fortified cities that you feel they're protected because of the walls and the barriers and the security systems, he said, you're not going to need any of that. Forget all that, because I am your God. But do you see what's happening? He's going back to 1 Samuel 18 and the place where, instead of them wanting God to protect them and provide for them, they wanted a human king to do that. He's going all the way back before that and restoring a theocracy where God is their God and he defends them, he leads them, he guides them. That's what he was teaching them in the wilderness going into the promised land. that I will protect you, I will defend you, I'll be your God. Just worship me, put me first, and when you do that, everything else will be taken care of. It's New Testament wise, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, just walk with the Lord and trust him, and he'll take care of your life. But he's doing this with Israel. In verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. In other words, they were using magic and divinity and things to make themselves feel more secure. So instead of just trusting in the Lord, they were doing all these like magic tricks and, you know, divine intervention, but it was evil. And they're being judged by that. And so God was going to bring them to a place where they didn't have to do all that stuff, where God was going to be their God instead of that stuff. So in verse 13, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hand. So you might want to just circle and highlight verse 10 through 15 and go through that and just think about, one, what our nation is trusting in, and then two, if there's anything in your life that you're depending on or replacing a trust in God with. So he says, verse 14, I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. And that word heard means obeyed. So this is so amazing to me. God is going to ultimately and finally be the Lord of Israel. And he's going to do that. It's going to like culminate in this battle of Armageddon. But God has to get rid of all those things that they're depending on that's not the Lord, and then he's going to destroy their enemies. And so when I think about that, I think, man, if I'm going to live millennial kingdom-wise now, if I'm going to experience the fullness that God has for me now, I need to destroy any dependence or trust on anything that I have that's not the Lord. And then I just need to simply walk in the ways that he's laid out for me. It's as simple as that. And then he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Is that amazing? Don't you just love this stuff? This is amazing. There's two more chapters, so I think we can knock out Micah next week. We'll see how it goes. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here, and thank you for these scriptures, Lord. And I just have that confidence that your word would not return void. I pray that you would write it on our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would anchor us in the truth and the hope that lies within us in a wicked and corrupt generation. And as we see the failure and the crumbling of a nation, of a world, as we see the evil proliferating so quickly, Lord, thank you so much that you've given us your word and the truth that sets us free, that we can walk in the light in a crooked and perverse generation. And at the same time, we are so understanding that by the grace of God, so goes us, Lord. We are vile people without you. And so I pray that you would open up doors and give us opportunities to share Jesus with people, with other people, Lord, and that we would understand the times that we live in and the fact that you have put us here for such a time as this, Lord. So we present ourselves to you. We say, here we are, Lord. Use us. Send us. May you be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. See you Friday night.